We don't often sing "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Definitely we don't sing it on Sunday mornings. So it was good that Lori just played it for our offertory. We don't sing it at our Christmas Eve service either, or even when we're Christmas caroling, since it's just not... Well, for one thing, it's not a Christmas carol that's in our booklet for when we travel around every year. And it's not because it's not a good song and it's not theologically incorrect. It's just a heavy song. That's not something that we necessarily want to stand around the Christmas tree and sing. However, it is a song that we often hear on Christmas albums. And it's usually a song with the feeling that it engenders, which is good, because there's quite a story behind it. When I was a kid, when someone would make an unintentional rhyme, someone would invariably call out, and if nobody did, I did, they would call out, "He's a poet and he don't know it, but his feet show it. They're Longfellows." And that was about all we knew about Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. The truth is, none of us knew how long his feet were. But in his day, which he was born in 1807 and he lived until 1882, Longfellow was known as a very accomplished writer and poet. And it was he who was the author of this Christmas song that we're looking at today, which obviously is "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And it's a good thing to learn about it because so much went into the song and so much is behind the words and that we rarely think about as we listen to our Andy Williams. I know I'm dating myself, but he was a good Christmas song singer. Andy Williams. Johnny Cash sang this song. Harry Belafonte sang this song. Frank Sinatra sang it. And Casting Crowns does a great version of it. And I want you to know the rest of the story, and that's what we're doing this season here during Advent and Christmas. We're looking at the songs that we sing at Christmas. Because so often we sing them, and we've been singing them for so long, and we don't think about what they're saying. It's good to get the story behind the songs. And this is a sad poem that has a longing for peace and normalcy. And I'm going to get into the story, but I'm going to read the words to you. I'm not going to sing them to you, because I want you to actually hear them, okay? "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent, and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Times were rough in the 1800s. In fact, it's only less than 100 years ago, in 1928, that penicillin was discovered. And suddenly infection wasn't as dangerous. My grandfather died in 1929, and I'm sure he didn't have penicillin for the pneumonia that he had, because he was a poor Pennsylvania farmer, and it's just a year. It was a new drug at the time. People could die from penicillin. People could die from the smallest thing, actually. Babies often died in infancy. Young moms often died in childbirth. As a matter of fact, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's first wife, Mary, died from a miscarriage at age 23. They had only been married for 4 short years. A couple of years later, Longfellow fell in love with a young lady by the name of Frances, and her name was Fanny. That was her nickname. Frances Fanny Appleton. And she was a woman of the world, a woman of letters. She was sharp as a tack, and she wasn't as interested in him. But finally, after 7 years, okay, that's the perfect number, okay, she decided that marriage wasn't that bad after all, and certainly marriage to Longfellow would be interesting, so they married, and they were very happily married for 18 years. Until in 1861, as she was sealing envelopes with an open candle, she was putting wax on the envelope and melting the wax with the candle, which is what they did then, her dress caught fire. And she was quickly, completely engulfed in what became a fatal fire. Longfellow was in the next room and heard her screaming, and he attempted to extinguish the fire, but was unsuccessful. In fact, he was burned so badly that he couldn't even attend his wife's funeral. The burns to his face were so bad that he grew a beard to cover the scars. So no, he wasn't trying to look like Santa. He wasn't trying to look like Darwin. He didn't want a beard. The beards, you know, kind of were in style at the time, but more sideburns. That's what he had. And if you look at other pictures of him. In 1847, he and Fanny had lost their child, also named Fanny. She would have been their oldest daughter. She was less than 1 year old. And now he had lost his beloved. Let's turn this one on here. Let's see if that works. He had lost his beloved, who was also his editor and the one whom he bounced ideas. She was his muse, as it were. And she was often his scribe. He dictated poems and writings to her because his sight was failing. So needless to say, his despair was deep. You may recall, if you know history, that something else significant happened beside the fact that Fanny died in July of 1861. In the spring of 1861, the Civil War began, and the nation was torn in two. Fast forward 2 years to March of 1863. When, without permission from his father, Longfellow's oldest son, Charles, whom everybody called Charlie, quietly left at 5 a.m. in the morning, left the house, and he traveled from the Longfellow home in Cambridge, Massachusetts, to Washington, D.C., where he attempted to enlist in the Union Army, but even then, you couldn't just sign up without parental permission at age 18. I think the enlistment age, draft age was 21, I think. It turned out that he still needed his dad's permission, which he received. By the way, Seward, who was a friend
of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, Charlie's dad, was Lincoln's Secretary of what? Secretary of State. Seward's Folly. That was Alaska. He's the one that bought Alaska, okay, for $75 million. That's another story. But anyway, he got his permission and he became a private in the Union Army in March of 1861. But within a couple of months, because of the obvious skills and leadership gifts that he had, he was given an officer's commission. He became a second lieutenant and was given command of a cavalry unit, 18 years old. During the summer of that same year, okay, so March to June-ish, he came down, Charlie came down with camp fever, which was probably typhoid, maybe malaria, okay? And he was very ill for some time, for a couple of months. And as a result, missed the bloodbath that we know as Gettysburg. When he rejoined his unit in August of that year, he began to see action. His first action, he was actually guarding the wagon train, so there wasn't much action there. But during a skirmish, not a big battle that you even know about, a little skirmish, on November 27 of 1863, he was terribly wounded. And so Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's grieving. He's worrying about his son, and then he gets word on December 1st that Charlie had been wounded, so he took his next oldest son, and they traveled to D.C., and they found that Charlie had, his wounds had been so severe, went in the shoulder, came out the back within an inch of the spine. So just a little bit over, he would have been paralyzed and probably killed. And so it's with these tragedies in mind from his personal life and from the horrible suffering caused by the Civil War that was raging in the South, this caused Henry Wadsworth Longfellow to write the poem that I just quoted to you. He was sitting there beside his son, who was very slowly recovering, and it was Christmas Day of 1863 that he jots these words down. And of course, things look very bleak. The war would wear on for another 15 months. And after that, just days after Robert E. Lee's surrender at Appomattox Courthouse, Abraham Lincoln would be assassinated of all days. He's writing this on Christmas Day of 1863. On Good Friday of 1865, Abraham Lincoln is assassinated. So things look bleak, and he didn't even know this yet. He just knew what had happened already. But notice, even through all the despair and the blasts of the black cannons that he talks about in the the earthquake of turmoil, what a word picture. The earthquake of turmoil from families by the thousands who were losing their sons, who would never see their sons again. Longfellow had hope in the fact that God is still on the throne. Yes, hate is strong, but God is stronger. Yes, there is no peace, but there will be peace. And people who know God have real peace. There will be goodwill because God will prevail. This song has been described as being raw and real. And it is. One writer says that it's a Christmas song that doesn't cover up the world with holly and tinsel and say everything is just fine. In fact, a lot of the programming that we watch would imply that if everybody just celebrated Christmas every day of the year, we would be free of all trouble. Last night at the Christmas tree lighting, there was a song that said, "You make my Christmas for me every day." It was we won't be preaching on that one. Let me just say that. Anyway, so the problem is, the trouble is, you know, we could have Christmas each day, but Satan is still busy. Without Jesus, peace on earth is impossible. And Longfellow was in a black mood. But he doesn't leave the world broken. He shows that wrong will fail and right will prevail. And that's why Christmas is joyful for the people who have Christ. Sharon read from Isaiah 9 earlier. Keith quoted it as well. We sang about it. Those verses there are verses full of hope. The gloom referred to in verse 1 of Isaiah 9 will no longer be present because it will be replaced by a great light. And this is interesting because the previous chapter, Isaiah 8, is full of tragedy. And when you read it, and I hope that you do, you see that God has instructed Isaiah to write down some harsh words, and I'm putting it lightly there, some harsh words about the people of God who have rejected him. And the chapter ends with this verse, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." But immediately, in the next verse, in the next chapter, there is the promise that there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. This is because God doesn't leave us hanging in tragedy. God has a plan, and it's us. And it's this: for us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Strife will cease. Wars and preparation for war will be burned up as if for fuel for the fire. Joy will be the new normal. The plan is the victory of the Messiah. David Guzik writes, actually, he quotes Gail Irwin, a man by the name of Gail, it's spelled that way, who asks, "What might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what he can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with his servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus uses his power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved that he gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Jesus brings peace and rest to hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. But Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And that is God's plan. Joseph and Mary had plans too. Listen to these plans. It's mostly about Joseph in this case here in Matthew 1. But listen here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered those things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You've heard this story for as many Christmases as you've been in church. But let me quickly review. Mary was engaged to Joseph. She was a very good and godly young lady, probably in her teens. But suddenly, she was pregnant. And we know more about that from what we've read in Luke 1. But here in Matthew 1, we see that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Let me quickly explain the three steps of marriage in the Judaism that was prevalent in Matthew 1. Engagement. This could be when the bride and the groom were quite young, and it was often arranged by the parents, okay? Betrothal. This made the previous engagement official and binding. During the time of betrothal, the couple were known as husband and wife, and a betrothal could only be broken by divorce. And this betrothal typically lasted a year. And then marriage took place. It took place after the wedding, after the year of betrothal, and then it was the rest of their lives, or supposed to be. Joseph and Mary were in the one-year middle step, betrothal step that we read about there in Matthew 1. And our text tells us that before their marriage was consummated, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. Now, this was not good by appearances. And on top of that, this wasn't part of Mary's plan either. But we know from Luke 1 that when the angel explained God's plan to Mary, her response was, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Joseph had other plans too. He was a good man. In fact, he was so good. And even though he could have dragged Mary through the shame of a public divorce, even an execution because of adultery, our text says that instead, being a just man, meaning a kind and good man, and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was like Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who had had such high hopes for a long life and a big family with his first wife, Mary. But those plans were dashed by Mary's death as she miscarried their first child. he lost his wife and his unborn child at the same time, and his pain was palpable. At one point, he wrote in a letter, "One thought occupies me night and day. She's dead. She's dead. All day I am weary and sad." I wasn't sure I could read that to you. There's no doubt in my mind Joseph's grief at this perceived betrayal here in Matthew 1. By all appearances, by what it looked like from the outside, Mary had been unfaithful. And such unfaithful causes a grief that has a similar death to the loss of a loved one. I remember getting a phone call from a wife who had discovered her husband with another woman, her sister-in-law, as a matter of fact. And I'll never forget her sitting on the sofa and telling me and rocking back and forth in a grief. And I thought, this is just like he's died. And it was. It was like that. It was heartbreaking. And frankly, it ticked me off. I had really lots of ammunition for when I talked to him that night. But because, after all, for Joseph here, it's a huge loss. The person has died to you, but they're still there for you to see and wonder what might have been. And Joseph's plans were dashed. But it turns out that his plans were dashed by a better plan from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:18 says that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. David Guzik writes, "Matthew plainly, without the greater detail found in the Gospel of Luke, presents the virginal conception and subsequent birth of Jesus. However, the virgin birth was difficult for people to believe back then." They're like, yeah, right, okay? "Even it is as it is doubted now by some." And then Guzik quotes Adam Clark, who wrote, "Her situation was the most distressing and humiliating that can be conceived. Nothing but the fullest consciousness of her own integrity, the strongest confidence in God, could have supported her in such trying circumstances where her reputation, her honor, and her life were at stake." End quote. Yes, this was not what Mary planned. Yes, this was not what Joseph planned. But the angel, who according to Luke had already appeared to Mary, came to Joseph in a dream, and in that dream, all plans were changed. "Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. The baby she is carrying is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, the son that Mary is carrying will save his people from their sins. And for that reason, you must name him Jesus, a name which means the salvation of Yahweh." And this is how Peter could say later in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of Jesus. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. "Joseph, my plans are better than your plans. Your plan was to have Mary with you, and you will. But now God's plan is to have God with us, Emmanuel." Our text tells us, and this just shows what kind of a man he was, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph, who often gets forgotten in the shuffle of Christmas, was as obedient as his dear wife was. And I love that. Wrong failed. Right prevailed. It was God's plan. And this is why we can sing, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day," and be impressed by the hope expressed in the words of a grieving man, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a grieving man, because he knew that God does all things well. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing the song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful, wonderful plans. Your plans are to prosper us and for us not to fail, for us to prosper and live for you. Thank you for those perfect plans and for those plans that you had there on that night that really puzzled Mary and Joseph. But they saw your plan unfolding in a perfect way. And we do too. We look at it from 2,000 years later and we say thank you. Thank you that right prevailed, that wrong failed. In Jesus' name, amen.